Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Faith Church Podcast. I'm your host, Jay Williams, and joining me today is Jeff Clossy.
Hey, Jay. How's it going, man?
It's going good.
Great. It's good to be with you.
Yeah, and we survived the blizzard.
We did. We did. Although a deer had a very close call with the front end of my car. Thank the Lord. I mean, really, I was thanking God that I had 12 more inches between me and the deer after work last night. But yeah, it was so fun to see it. I mean, I was excited. I know some people are like, oh no, it's coming. But for me, I was like, it's a new
season. Oh, the winter
season.
Or the deer?
Just, well, no, not the deer. The snow. The snow. It was pretty.
You know, I think the our national and international listeners may not know. You know, they may not understand what snow is or deer, you know, like running out in the middle. But that is a thing.
That.
There's a reason why Northeast Wisconsinites and Upper Midwesterners especially, and I think Midwesterners too, in Iowa we would do that too, but the way that you say I love you is watch for deer.
It is actually.
Because
right?
Every time people, like drive carefully, we would say, especially down out west or whatever, you might say drive carefully, but here it's watch for deer.
It is literally... Yeah, especially for the international listeners, that is the hazard that we face on the road here on our commute to work. We don't have traffic at all, which is great.
Unless there's a train.
But last night, I even was in the mode of like, okay, there's a little slipperiness because of the huge storm, right? And I need to watch for the deer. And there was a guy behind me, right? So then you're always wondering, is that person paying attention? And thankfully, I saw the deer in time. And he saw me in time. And so I made it home and without incident. But yeah, it was exciting.
It's why you always should give space to people that are in front of you.
You do.
You always never know what's going to run out. And then you never know. You know, there are certain animals. Obviously, when you're teaching your kids to drive, there are some animals you don't swerve. And then there are some that you, you know, like you don't want to hit a deer.
Yes.
That can be dangerous.
Yes.
But a squirrel...
It happens.
Squirrel makes his own choice.
It's sad, but it happens.
Yep. And about the time you try to swerve to miss a squirrel, it just runs right under your tire anyway. So
yeah, they are quick.
They are quick and indecisive.
So I hope you had a good Thanksgiving.
I did. Why, are you trying to move us past the deer?
No, I did. I was just thinking about...
It was good.
About what we've missed to talk about.
I know. We had Thanksgiving, and we started our new series, our new Advent series.
Yeah, that's not how I sound, by the way. You did a little impersonation of me, and I don't know if you heard me speak it out, but I got laughs in the vicinity.
Oh, what did you say?
I just said, that's not how I sound or something. Just kind of funny.
Oh.
And to the great amusement of the three people that heard me say it. But yeah, that was great. I'm so excited that we're in Advent, Jay. So excited.
Yeah. For the record, though, you did refer to it as an Advent hymn.
Yes.
So that's,
with
that
excitement.
Was not, that was not exaggeration.
Yeah.
But the voice of you like, actually,
yeah.
that's what happens in my house. My kids do that voice whenever someone critiques or corrects just the smallest detail. Like, well, actually, it was 12 and not 11 and a half.
It does like take away any of the persuasiveness of the critique.
It does.
It sounds like that. But yeah, it's true. It
so
is
why does
Advent
it matter? Yeah, why does that matter?
Well, it doesn't really. I mean, in the grand scheme of things,
well, no,
if it wasn't you and I talking about it, I wouldn't care. But
to the extent that it does matter, why does it matter?
Well, I think it's important for us as we follow Jesus to really sit in this season. And this season is one of anticipation. So to move into Christmas would be to skip the anticipation that I think it's part of what we can gain from this season is the training and the practice of I'm going to anticipate what's coming. And because that's really our daily life now with Jesus is that, yes, he has come, he has arrived, and the world has changed drastically since then, right? But the fullness of his kingdom and the culmination of his work is yet to come when he returns again. So that dual, like something has changed and more will change yet in a very good way is what we live every day. So I do think Advent is a chance to experience that. But there are, you know, there are some churches where that is like to the extreme, right? Where they don't put any Christmas things up until literally after Advent's over. And I don't think we have to get legalistic about it. I just think it's fun to sit in that season. And I've always just loved O Come Emmanuel. It's just both the melody of it and the words are just, to me, amazing. And I remember, I don't remember when, but it wasn't that long ago where I realized, yeah, that's not a Christmas song. It's a very much a longing and anticipating his coming, in all the ways we just talked about. So yeah, I'm pumped that we're doing this. I'm excited to this Sunday get to preach and do week two. And I really enjoyed, where you took us in Jeremiah for week one. It was great.
Yeah. So if people aren't aware, we're trying to take each verse and then talk about the biblical roots of it. And
of O Come, O Come, Emmanuel.
Yeah. And there's not, because the song has such ancient roots, and then, you know, yes, it first was printed or whatever in the 1800s, but its roots go way back. And so obviously that means there's different verses over time. There's different, and so you can't go back to the original person who wrote a specific verse and be like, well, which passage were you specifically thinking of? And so we're taking themes and hoping to go through like a root passage. And so when I thought of exile and exiles waiting for the Messiah and waiting for the deliverer, that's my mind obviously goes to Jeremiah. And I thought, especially because what we're talking about here is not just exile and how to live in that, but how to wait, you know, specifically, and what, you know, what kind of waiting do we do? And I wanted to kind of hit that theme of, active waiting, you know, not passive waiting and active waiting, because in Scripture, that was one of the things I thought would be good to talk about, is in Scripture, waiting is actually it's a verb. Like it's an, you know, obviously it's a verb, but it's an active, mm-hmm. like waiting on the Lord is not just, you know, go and distract yourself with other things and then eventually he'll show up. And then when he shows up, then be like, okay. But it's like, there's, you see it, throughout the Old Testament, but also the New Testament. Like you think about the lamps, you know, the parable of the, you know, the lamps and the oil and waiting, you know, for the groomsmen to come, like the bridesmaids waiting. And, but, you know, are you anticipating and waiting, or are you just, you know, distracted and living your own life? And you figure like, well, when Jesus comes back, I guess, you know, then I'll get on board. But until then, I'm just going to kind of do my own thing.
Yeah. That's one of the responses that we can have, right? It's like this, passivity is the word. The other extreme is we just say, oh, I'm going to take matters into my own hands, right? And that's the thing that we're not trying to do either, because we know each week as we walk through Advent and every day of our lives, we realize the longer we follow Jesus and the more depth he takes us to with himself, is that what we need doesn't come from us. It comes from him. So I think actually Mary is a great example of what you're talking about there, like the active waiting. Like imagine getting that news that you are going to, you're going to become pregnant by the Holy Spirit, with God's son. Then how do you take matters into your own hands in that? There's this active trust and this waiting for him to accomplish what he has promised that she had to go through. And I think, unfortunately, Mary is underemphasized for us because she's overemphasized in other streams to the point where too much, right? But I do think she is such a good example for us of what that faith is, that active waiting and really trusting God to accomplish his purposes. So did you get any questions this week?
Did I get any questions?
Yeah, I'm curious if anyone was like, hey.
No, I got a lot of feedback, though. I think it definitely hit people. We have a lot of people who are in hard seasons right now, and they're waiting for some kind of deliverance. And so that's the interesting thing about Advent. I think it's about everything in the Christian faith, right? That we, there's an already not yet idea of the kingdom, but there's also the different, layers to all these things. So I think we do a disservice to Scripture for sure, like with Jeremiah 29:11, for example, of taking it out of its context and over applying it to me as an individual, right? So that's one danger that we have in Scripture, is when we make it about something that's not really about, and then and make that the main thing. But it doesn't mean that those sub points don't still matter. So that probably wasn't very clear. So I'll try that again. And I'm not going to edit that out, so people know that I misspeak and my analogies don't always like land. I can't figure out how to exactly articulate it. But Jeremiah 29:11 is not primarily about Jay's mm-hmm. personal life and God's personal plans for Jay. But the plans that God has for me, for Jay, are a reflection and find their home in his bigger plans for his people. And so when we understand, like, what is this promise actually meant? Like, what did it mean? What was Jeremiah communicating? What was God communicating through Jeremiah? What does that mean for God's people? Well, that does apply all the way down to me specifically, right? We see this a lot with God's particular love for each one of his children and God's love for his people and God's love for his general love for his creation. Like, they're different layers. And if I make Christianity just about reading the Bible and that it's just all this personal message for Jay, I'm missing kind of the bigger things. But also, if I only leave it in that big space and it never drills down into, okay, well, then that means something for me today, then I also miss, you know, then you can get into a very generic, you know, Christian faith. And so Jeremiah 29:11 is not about whatever individual plans anybody has, and God's, you know, prosperity isn't going to mean that I'm going to prosper in all the ways that I specifically think I want to prosper. Obviously that falls short really quickly. I mean, if you imagine I'm in a basketball game in a championship game, and you know, I love Jesus, and the person that I'm playing against, you know, on their team, they love Jesus, and they, you know, we both claim Jeremiah 29:11, like, okay, even though this game is difficult right now, like, God has, like, he has plans to prosper me, and so, like, that means I'm going to win. Like, well, that obviously isn't going to work. And yet, it does have real implications and application to my particular life, that God calls us into exile and we are called to wait on him, and looking forward to when the Messiah was going to come, and then looking forward now to when he's going to come again. So all that is a very long-winded way of saying, got a lot of feedback from people who are in difficult circumstances, and then rather than just quoting Jeremiah 29:11 and say, hey, don't worry about it, it's all going to turn out okay, we want to say, well, what's actually happening here? So what are the promises God is making? Because as you know, we talk about a lot that one of the big reasons why people get upset with God or get angry at God is for not keeping promises that he never made. Like, we project promises onto him, and or we take things out of context, and then we hold him to promises that he never made, and that's obviously a problem. So what are the promises? What are the things that we draw from Jeremiah 29, from this letter written to the exiles, and how does that affect us here? So that was some of the feedback I got.
Yeah, I mean, I'm glad that you brought that one up. I mean, Jeremiah 29:11, so I'll just read it, just in case it's not fresh for somebody. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And that is, I mean, I've had good friends that is one of the most comforting sentences in the Bible for them. And I do believe they're using it how you're describing in the proper way, because it still can bring great comfort. But that analogy of the basketball game, that's a good one, because it's, well, it's safe too. It's not that important, right? But that's a good analogy of, like, or example of how that doesn't mean you're going to win that game. But I do think it reflects God's character and his intentions and his desires for his people. And it's interesting, too, to think of Jeremiah, so who uttered that prophetic word, also was the author of Lamentations. So he also knew how to lament and how to not downplay suffering or to dismiss it or minimize it. In a really healthy way. I mean, Lamentations is such a rich book about basically the horrible situation they were in, yet God's love, right? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, comes from the you know, this big lament. But it's the same person, right? The same prophet, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said both things, 29:11 and the whole book of Lamentations. So yeah, we need both. And we need to be able to, I think, understand that when we suffer, it's not because he's withholding love, and God has not made a promise to us. Like you just said, like he has not made a promise that we won't suffer. He hasn't. If he had made that promise, he has broken it, but he never made that promise to us. But he is with us in the middle of that suffering. And that's where I think it's interesting, Jay, because to me, that's a good, this 29:11, what you're saying about it is a good test case for so many passages of scripture that we find comforting, and how to read them and actually really use them in the proper way. And I think is really encouraging. Even like something like Psalm 23, mm-hmm. right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack no good thing. What does that mean? I'm never going to go without something that I want. Is that the promise? Or like we do that to God's word. I don't think intentionally, usually. It's like we just kind of jump to a conclusion that isn't there. But there is so much comfort to be found in those passages when we actually really understand what it's saying about God.
Yeah, because the real thing that it's saying is the most comforting thing. Mm-hmm. Realizing that whatever circumstance that we're in, that God places us in those moments, and he is faithful to do everything that he has purposed through that, that nothing is wasted, that even when it feels hopeless, it's not. Like he has plans for them to give them a future of hope. And I think, so for a lot of people who are in difficult circumstances, to know that whatever happens, God is faithful, and he doesn't settle, right? Like that, it's not, I think sometimes we get into the place where we think, okay, God's going to make the best of a bad situation, but that it would have been better if that bad situation had never happened. Well, that's not the way God works. Like he does everything that is needed. And we think about all the common grace and all the incredible gifts. You think about our rebellion and, like, why is it that we would ever have any good gift? Like, our rebellion is so evil that actually you realize, when you take a step back, you realize God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He is incredibly patient. He doesn't do anything that isn't necessary. So nothing is vindictive. God doesn't just like, well, and I'm going to twist the knife a little bit. Like it's only what is good and useful for building up and for increasing our joy for eternity. And I don't understand how all that works, obviously. I think sometimes people get into a danger where they we try to figure out then, what is God doing in this? Like, I need to figure out what the lesson is so I can learn it. That's another way that people will wait. It's like, okay, I got to figure, if I just figure out what God is doing. And I just want people to know, like, there's a lot of circumstances in my life that I look back on now and I still don't know what he was actually doing in the midst of it. That doesn't affect my ability to trust him, though, that he is doing something. And someday I'm sure I will see that. But I don't right now. So I would encourage people, don't try to overanalyze, like, okay, well, what is the lesson I'm supposed to be learning here? Like, that doesn't mean we don't learn lessons, but don't overanalyze that. But one thing you said that I think is so critical, and I actually had written down that I wanted to make sure that I got across, that I feel, I tried, but not to the, like, I want to really make sure it's clear that this is not to minimize the very real pain and suffering that people are going through in their circumstances. So this is not a way to be dismissive of people's pain, of saying like, well, yeah, if God's there, he's going to work it out. And I mentioned that a couple of weeks ago about Lazarus, that's such a great narrative to understand how God grieves with us in the middle of our suffering, even when he knows full well what he's about to do. And all, like, it's this very acute case of seeing our mourning turning into rejoicing. And Jesus knows that's going to happen in a matter of minutes, and yet he still grieves a real grief, right? Not a, oh, they're there, like a little pat on the back of Mary or Martha, like real grief, like the wailing and the tears that are there are real. That's just fascinating to me. And it gives such a great example of not only how God, it's like how God grieves with us in the midst of what are very temporary circumstances. Like in the light of eternity, they are very temporary. Even if they last our entire lives here on earth, they're very temporary. And yet God's grief with us in the midst of it is very real. And then that shows us how we should sit with people and not be dismissive, even though we know, like we may very well know, I mean, all of us who are parents know what this is like with a, you know, with a child where you're just sitting there thinking, this isn't that big of a deal. Like this is going to be solved. Well, then we are not actually demonstrating what God is like, because that's all of our pain is very temporary and is going to be resurrected into joy. And God knows all that. And yet he sits in that with us.
I'm so thankful that that is in the New Testament, that story, because of how you just described it too. And I think that's what we're supposed to learn from it. But think about how transformative it would be the next time, you know, we're in this situation that we're like, I don't like this, or I don't like that person, or the temporary situation that has brought such agitation to our soul. If we slow down and ask the question, what does God feel towards you right now? Like, what do you think he's feeling and thinking towards you? And then what do you think he's thinking or feeling about that person who maybe offended you or whatever the issue is? It is unbelievable for my own soul to do that. How different. It doesn't make the situation go away for me, but it changes how I feel about it, because I think when I do that exercise by God's Spirit, he helps me to start feeling a little bit more like what he would have, even if it's not 100% clearly. It just helps me get his perspective. And I would commend that exercise, to just ask that question the next time you're in the middle of something that you really wish you weren't. What does God feel towards you right now in this moment? And like you said, we don't need to know why. I think that is the trap that we can fall into, because we do. We want to know, why is this happening? Why, God? And it makes sense. You see those throughout the Bible. I mean, Psalm 13 is the lament psalm, the model lament, and it is full of whys, and we need to ask God. But then I think he brings us to a place where we're okay not knowing why, because we know him. Like, the thing we do know is more important than the thing we don't know. So we know him and what he is like, and that he's Emmanuel, he's with us, and that changes it. Even if we don't understand why is this happening, God, you have control, right? You are in control. You could make this go away, but you're not. So that's like the human experience, right? When you're following Jesus, are those moments. But we do know so much because of Jesus, because of what he has brought about God, that example being one of them that shows us his heart. The prodigal son, you know, parable is another one of God's just longing desire for us to come back to him. Like this, again, that's God actively waiting. He's waiting. I appreciate you brought that one up.
You know, and I think another thing that was that I didn't get to really go into with it is, like you said, I'm so thankful that we have, you know, these different accounts. You're good about saying that. I don't know if I've ever really paused. Like, I thank God for Scripture, and I, you know, learn things, but thinking about sometimes, well, what if this wasn't in here? What if we didn't have the prodigal son? What if we didn't see Lazarus raised from the dead and everything that happened around that? God has lots of, but there's a reason why he puts all of that in there. And so sometimes, like Scripture, it can feel like this kind of hodgepodge of all these, you know, random stories and narratives and timelines and lineages. And yet everything is in there on purpose. You know, part of what we believe about God's word is that everything that God wants in there is in there, how he wants it in there, and he's the one that protects it. So when people talk about, you know, like, how do you trust this? Like, it's been through so many human hands. Well, the reality is that if it's God's word, I certainly believe that God can protect his word and work through people. Like, no person is going to foil that. But that goes back to the idea of God being sovereign. And I think we don't realize how much we let go of when you say, okay, well, I'm going to protect God by saying He didn't put me in these circumstances. Well, then you lose all this other, you lose everything that gives us hope and so much of scripture that tells us like, no, God means it this way. And I don't know exactly, you know, it's hard to understand all of that. And we won't understand a lot of those things on this side of eternity any more than a toddler will understand fully, you know, why their father just withheld this good thing to them from them, you know, and they're looking like, you know, their world has come to a crashing halt because we took away, you know, like we took away the ice cream or took away whatever. We just don't see it. But one of the things that I'm so excited about being in there, or like, I don't know, excited is the word, but so thankful for, is that these passages that we quote are written by people who are dealing with really painful circumstances. So Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet because he didn't ever have good news other than the promises of God. But what he's, like I mentioned, Hananiah is telling him, hey, 2 years, you're going to be back. And Jeremiah's like, no. Can you imagine, like, and God, like Jeremiah does say, I think it's in 28, he does say like, oh, if it were true, like that would be awesome. I would love for that to be the case. Jeremiah, like, it's like he's getting these notes from God and going, seriously, like, I got to deliver this now. Can I just deliver something really, you know, good? So he is in the midst of suffering. He is persecuted. He is, he's exiled by the people basically because they don't want to hear what he has to say. This is the one who's saying, I know the plans I have for you. And it's so similar to, it's like Paul talking about contentment when he's in prison. He's not talking about contentment when he's in the midst of Ephesus and just enjoying life. You know, like there are definitely seasons of Paul's ministry where it seems like he had some really good rhythms and sweet friendships, you know, but when he writes to the church in Philippi, that's not his situation. It's similar to Peter talking about how you handle persecution and how you handle living as exiles when he's in the midst of seeing his friends and the church being persecuted. David talking about God being his refuge while he's being pursued by Saul. What we see is this beautiful picture of the people declaring God's promises and his ability to fulfill those promises when there is nothing worldly in a worldly sense of their situation that would fulfill those things. So it's one thing to talk about contentment when everything's going well. But why is it that God ordains that when Paul talks about contentment, things aren't going well? And why is it Jeremiah who declares these promises? Why is it Peter who talks about how to, you know, like the importance of blessing those who persecute you or reviling, like returning, do not return reviling with reviling, you know, those kinds of things. Why does he do that? And how comforting is it? So whatever circumstance we're in, we can't say, well, you know, Paul just didn't, he didn't anticipate the hard season that I'm going through.
Yeah, it's the worst situations that you see really the shining face of God on people, on his people, his love and his care. That actually made me think, Jave, one of the notes I took that I really loved from the sermon was actually your last point. I'm not sure if this is how you exactly, if I just wrote, this might be my thoughts, but summarizing.
Nobody. You're the third person who has told me they didn't know what the third point was. Technically.
Cling to hope is what I wrote.
Oh.
Yeah. Is that you?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
But I was just thought it was funny that I had other people ask me who took notes, and I'm like, what was the third point? And they felt bad. I was like, yeah, I must not have communicated that very clearly.
So I mean, I heard that.
Oh, okay, great.
Cling to hope is what I wrote. But then what I appreciated so much about what you said was that, like I wrote, and again, this could be me paraphrasing, but he is our hope. He is coming to rescue. We wait for him. And I need, no matter how many times I either preach it, read it, or hear it, I need to hear it again. My hope today, in the next moment, and the moment after that, is in a person. Not in a theology, not in a system, not in anything else. It's in a person who is alive and who is with me. He's Emmanuel. And that, to me, like it increasingly has become, when I think of what the good news is, I think of that, a person, Jesus, and then all that he does and all that he is for us. And I'm just so thankful that's where you went with that. I mean, there have been all kinds of valid ways of ending that sermon, but to think about hope, and this is a season, you know, where we long and we hope and we anticipate. And really today, what our hope needs to be is in a person. And I say it that way because I think for so many years, I did struggle with God as concept. Partly I'm wired to, you know, I'm wired intellectually. So I like to read and I like to think and I like to hear about ideas. And I think I struggled for some of my adult life with God being more than ideas and more than a philosophy. And I always knew that I could have answered it, but I didn't relate to him that way. And when you realize and understand he's a person, that means in the middle of that difficult thing or the joyful thing, you interact, you talk with, you listen, you experience his comfort. And like you said, all these desires that we end up having that in themselves aren't bad. Like wanting comfort isn't bad. Wanting some leisure isn't bad. That's, I think there's a healthy way to achieve those things. But really, ultimately, they find their fulfillment in a person, Jesus. And when they don't find their fulfillment there, with reference to him, is when our hearts go so wrong and we take a good gift and we turn it into something that really harms us. So anyways, thank you for that. I appreciate so much where you went with it and how you emphasize that it's in him. And that's why, again, this Advent season is so vital, because we can still make it about us, but ultimately it helps us to keep framing life, and it's about him and about following him.
Yeah, that if there's something that has really formed me over the years is turning my attention in times of trial, putting my hope in the promise keeper, not in figuring out what the promise is. Right? Like I mentioned on Sunday about when I went through that season of just excruciating back pain that just made me, you know, at 29 years old feel like I was like an 80-year-old man. Sorry to our 80-year-old listeners, but like I felt it was just not what I should have been at 29. And I struggled with like thinking, okay, how is God going to deliver me from this? What is that going to look like? And when I shifted my attention to, okay, but my hope is in the one who makes whatever promise he's making. My hope is in the one who makes the promise. And what we do a lot of times, we spend a lot of time trying to figure out, like kind of what I mentioned earlier about figuring out what's the lesson I need to learn or figure out what exactly is the promise. Now, those things can be helpful. Like I mentioned, it's really good to know to not hold God to fulfilling promises that he doesn't make. So yes, it is important to know what is God actually promising. And that's what I want to do in Jeremiah 29 is what is he actually promising here? He's not promising them that they're going to flourish back in their homeland, because 70 years means all of those people who hear him are going to be dead. And so it is important to know what is he actually promising. But more than that is knowing that when I don't really know and I don't know how he's going to deliver me, is just turning my attention to who is going to deliver me. Who is going to keep the promises? And that's been really helpful in times of my life where what I think the road God has me on is not the one I want to be on, and my heart just isn't there yet. So there are times where, you know, after a diagnosis or a season or a situation where you realize I think this is the road he's going to have me on right now. And I don't want to be on this road. I have not, at least personally, I have not found comfort in those situations in trying to figure out how he's going to work through it or what the lesson is going to be. Like first, I need to kind of center myself on who it is that's walking with me and not even thinking about the road in that moment, just really grounding myself with, okay, well, I'm not even going to, I don't have the capacity right now to think about what this road is going to look like. So I'm going to really zero in and dig into who I'm walking that road with. And I don't know if you have any, like, I mean, one thing I wanted to ask you, because you're always really good at practical kind of application and steps, then how do we wait in that? Like, if you are in that situation, I mean, I guess that is one, it's practical, but it's big picture of like reorienting ourselves around the one who makes the promise, the one who will deliver us, the one who is on the road with us, and clinging to him rather than trying to figure out all the details about what the road's going to look like and what lesson you should learn and all that. But are there other tips that you would give for people? Specifically, I'm thinking of people right now who are in circumstances that they don't want to be in. Like, how do you wait well on the Lord? What does that look like to invest and wait actively on the Lord when you're in the midst of circumstances that you don't want to be in?
Man, that's a good question. That's a hard one too. I would say, you know, first, we say this a lot on this podcast actually, but I would recommend that a person that's just brutally honest with where they are and how hard it is to wait. So like kind of just putting on the, this isn't that big of a deal. I could have it worse. Some people have it worse. Yeah, that's always true. But it's also really important, I think, to acknowledge before brothers and sisters in Jesus in a healthy way and before God that it's really difficult and that it's confusing and that it's painful. And you did a good job with sharing about your back. I mean, you weren't content with that, but you also had to walk with him through it. So I guess that's where I would say just start with like what is true and true about yourself in that moment is it's difficult, but then keep pressing into that. And I would just encourage people to keep filling your mind with what is real about who God is. And that's where I do think that it's important for us to get to know God as a person and to have the biblical metaphors to attach to him. Meaning, so Jesus taught us in the prayer that he taught us, the Lord's Prayer, to refer to God as Father, our Father in heaven. So one of the metaphors for who God is and what he's like is Father, a good Father, right? Like a not broken Father. Another one that we find that we mentioned earlier was Psalm 23 is Shepherd, and we are sheep. And so for me, at least, I just find those metaphors really comforting because it helps me to not misuse my imagination about who God is and helps set me straight on like, this is who he is. So even though I long to know why did this happen or why couldn't this have happened instead, I know what is true about him is he is this way. He's my Father. He's my Shepherd. And you could fill out the picture. There's tons of metaphors, biblical metaphors in the Bible. And we know ultimately God is like Jesus, right? That's what God, who he is. And maybe that's all the metaphor you need or the example you need is it's not even a metaphor. It's just Jesus. So I would just say that's those moments when we, I think, can be most tempted to stop some of the habits we know that bring us life, like just being in the Word in a life-giving way. That's when we need those the most, is in that time and that season. And yeah, I think walking with other people, we say that every episode, but it's just, we are not meant to walk through those kinds of challenges that we've been, you know, describing here without others. If even for the simple fact that each one of us, you know, we have this like level of blindness that we don't realize we have, we all do. And oftentimes that blindness can be around like who God is in that moment for us. So if we ask that question that I suggested earlier, how does God feel towards you? Often, if you ask yourself that question in the middle of pain, you won't be able to give yourself the best answer. But someone else who knows you, who knows Jesus, could give you a very helpful answer or suggestion. Maybe he feels this. I mean, when he saw what they were feeling about Lazarus, he wept. I mean, what if he's weeping with you right now? How does that change how you would feel? So I guess that's just some examples of how you would do that with others. As I said that, Jay, what else comes to your mind practically about that?
I mean, I really liked what you said about the metaphors for God and how often when people describe, so it's really important. So I'm thinking about what you said about being brutally honest and then how we describe God's posture towards us. I think a lot of times when we say that, like, how does God view you right now? Our head in that moment kind of speaks on behalf, like what we know to be true is different than what we're actually feeling.
Yes.
And so I think I've definitely with people, when you dig a little bit in that, you start seeing that some of the metaphors that we think of God as is more like a drill sergeant or like a cranky headmaster, you know, or I'd written down, or like the police. Mm-hmm. You know, like when you're, that sometimes conviction feels like, you know, when you know, you realize that you're going over the speed limit when a police officer like pulls up behind you and, you know, the lights go on or whatever. It's, those are the metaphors. Like it's shame. It's that he's disappointed. He's surprised. He can't, you know, and look, disappointment's a tricky thing because I do think that God, you know, he's disappointed, but not always in the ways that we think that he is, right? Like he can have an emotion of grief or sadness or disappointment, but it's always that we are missing out on what he's offering us. Like that's what it is. It's not like, well, you should do better. It's, I want you to experience more. I'm sad that you turned away from this. I mean, everyone who's a parent, or if you've been a teacher, or even if you've been like a boss or anything where you're offering something to somebody and they just don't take it because, you know, I remember as a, like when you're teaching and you give opportunities to a student and you want them to do well on something or whatever, and they just don't. They don't take the help that you give them. They don't like take the study guide you gave them. You don't, and you're disappointed because you want them to succeed. You want them to flourish, and they're just choosing not to trust you. And so I think that that's a really important thing. And so it's important to say it out loud. Like I had this conversation on Sunday with somebody of like the importance of brutal honesty in prayer cannot be overstated. It is so critical that we tell God what we're actually thinking or actually feeling. And if our thinking and our feeling are different, to say that. A lot of my prayers are, God, I know this about you and I know this about what you're doing here, but I don't feel it right now, or I don't want it. Like I want you to function differently than what I know. And I say that because then in those moments, the Holy Spirit can take that. And as I say it out loud, it like, that's when the shaping happens. But so often we, in our prayers and in our conversations with one another, we say what we think we either say what we think we're supposed to think or what we wish that we did think. We present ourselves as the person we wish we were or that we know we should be. And look, there's a time and a place for that. You know, like I get it, where we have social decorum and it, you know, you don't, you know, when you're at the grocery store and the cashier says like, well, how are you today? Like that, you know, being transparent or being honest doesn't mean dumping everything on that poor cashier who's just trying to get through their day, right? Like it's, there's a time and a place, but we need to, if there's anywhere where we would be brutally, completely honest, it should be in prayer to God.
Yes.
Our Father, who already knows that we're thinking all of those things. The interaction I had on Sunday, which I'll be vague enough because I haven't asked them for permission in sharing this, but it was so good, was a person was talking to me. I said, oh, how are you doing? And they started telling me, and there was another person there who's close to them. And they just kept giving this person a look of, and then like, that's not, why don't you tell him how you're really doing? And then the person opened up. And what I encouraged this person to do, and it was so good. It was so beautiful. Like the way the person did that and encouraged them to be honest was so sweet and loving, and it was just a great example of what it looks like to live in Christian community. And then what I told this person of, when you pray, I want you to picture this person standing there saying, is that really how you're feeling? Is that really, you know, and they kind of laughed about it, but I'm like, that's so critical because it's in that saying it out loud that we can confront unbelief, that we don't hide it. And when we minimize those things and we say like, well, it could be worse, so I'm not going to complain. Last thing God wants to hear is me complaining about my circumstance, because lots of people have lots of worse circumstances. That's nonsense. And it's the enemy convincing you of that. And I felt that when I shared the example. It wasn't in my notes to share about my back pain. It just kind of popped into my head. And in that moment, I thought, this sounds so dumb because I know what so many people in this room are dealing with. Like, people in that room are dealing with things that are objectively far worse than debilitating back pain. Also, I'm clearly standing up there without back pain. So it's easy for, you know, like I all those things ran through my head as I'm like processing quickly of, is this going to be helpful or not? But what I wanted, then I thought, no, it's important for everybody, because even though in that room there are people who are experiencing far worse things, everyone has something about their circumstances that they're struggling with. And human nature is, like, we make a big thing about something. Like, something in our life is going to feel like the hardest thing in our life. And it slides even in our own lives. We can look back at our own lives and know, I've gone through harder things before. That doesn't mean that you're not experiencing that. So that was all a lot of the metaphors and the not hiding and not minimizing our own suffering. So I didn't want to minimize other people's circumstances, their painful circumstances, but we need to not minimize how we feel about our current circumstances with those answers that we think God wants to hear.
Yeah, exactly. And Jesus models that for us, right? Like, I think the best one is when he is headed towards the cross, when it is so clear, and he cries out, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Basically, is there any way I don't have to do what's about to happen, go through it? And then he says, only after expressing that, yeah, but not my will, but your will be done. And you know, like, for him, he does that in a way that isn't fake. I mean, but I think just for us to, it's such a short little sentence or two, but when we look at that, like, if this is God incarnate, Jesus, he prayed that way. Honestly, he could have just skipped to not my will, but your will be done, which I think sometimes we feel like we have to do that. So we do, but there's something really important and about just being, this is where I am. And like you said, God knows that. And I think most of us, like, if we would, you know, ask each other, do you want greater intimacy with Jesus? We would say, yeah, I do. Well, that's how you build that. You're your real self with him. The real self, he already knows, but you experience that as you communicate with him and as you interact with him. It's something that you practice and you experience. And yeah, so I love that, Jay. I think I would say, just like you did, that keep being honest with God. When you find yourself kind of playing the video in your own head of what's going on or stewing over it, go vertical. Go redirect that from inside your own self where you're just kind of cycling. Let it go outward to God. And that's one of the ways I think we can also put our hope in the person of Jesus, is that we go to him and then we can grow in that hope that, like you said, sometimes we know it often in our mind, we should have it, but we don't feel that, you know, either in our heart or actually just through our whole body, right? Our bodies can kind of betray what we know in our mind. But I think one way to move towards it is to actually express it to him.
And realize it's not sinful to not want to suffer. Like you're saying, we jump too quickly to your will, but not my will be done. Well, Jesus doesn't sin. And so that means his prayer to be delivered from those circumstances was not sinful. Also, like, yeah, it's so amazing that he models, we see that in that prayer, we see the modeling of what it looks like to be honest in prayer. And Jesus is always honest in prayer. Jesus is never hiding anything because he is so, like, he and the Father are one. So there's no hiding, and he doesn't. And you know, we see this when he looks upon the crowd, you know, with compassion, and there's he weeps with people, and then he prays that prayer, which is not a sinful prayer. So when you're in circumstances that you don't want to be in, it is not sinful to say, Lord, deliver me from these circumstances. I don't want to deal with this illness. I don't want to deal with this pain. I don't want to deal with this brokenness. And then ultimately trusting and saying, but what I want more than anything is to be with you. And I like, we can trust God. God's not gonna, you know, I used to feel like, well, if I pray for something, what if I pray for the wrong thing? As if God is sitting there at the posture of like, well, you asked for it. I was going to give you this better thing over here, but you asked for this thing, so there you go. I mean, there's an element of that in Romans 1, but that is a extreme giving over to desires, like suppressing and like hardening our hearts towards God. That's not the same thing as when I'm in a situation and praying, you know, Lord, I believe you, I trust you, I know you. And so I'm just going to tell you what's on my heart right now. And what I want is to be delivered from this circumstance. And I do trust you more than I trust my own desires. And I trust you to protect me from that and shape my desires, you know, bring contentment and peace if this is where I'm supposed to be, if this is the road I'm supposed to be on. But there's just so much, you know, so much good that comes from, you know, from that confession. And it may turn into confession. Like, it could turn into, like, it could start with, I don't want to be in the circumstance, and I don't trust you that you're with me in this. Okay, well, now that's something, if you say that out loud, well, now that turns into a prayer of confession as you confront some of that. And think about all the things that we bury by heading all that stuff off the past by saying, well, I can't complain. Like, lots of people have it worse than me. Nope, I'm fine. Whatever God's will is, like, he's in control. Like, just heading all that processing off at the pass robs us of the intimacy that we gain by wrestling with God. And that's what you see in scripture all the time. That's where intimacy comes, is wrestling with God through difficult circumstances.
Yeah, and especially when we bury that stuff, it's actually not buried, right? It leaks out. And,
right.
And it affects the people in our life. It affects us. And that's why we are made to live with him. That's why he's God with us. That's why, again, this is such good news. And this season is so vital. It's an amazing opportunity to go deeper into what does that look like to live with him every day.
And we don't even know how it'll come out later. And we don't even know, like, you and I both have had experiences in counseling with people where somebody will legitimately say, yeah, that doesn't bother me. That, you know, that thing, it's not. And then you start digging into it, and then you, all this emotion comes out, and you realize, like, oh no, that actually did. Like, we don't even know how we're affected by things, because we're so good at just convincing ourselves, like, no, I'm fine, that's not a big deal. And so God wants us to be honest with him in that. That's how he is working in us. And then being with other people that we can trust, and having people that are walking with us that can help us to process some of those emotions about our circumstances, those feelings about our circumstances. And what is it that I'm actually struggling to believe right now? And people, we can help each other in that. And that's why we think it's so important that we're in community, that you don't just listen to a sermon or listen to a podcast, that we're actually wrestling with God together as a family. And kind of as we land the plane here, just want to encourage you, as always, to reach out. If you don't know how to connect, or you're not in community, or you're listening to this from some other location and you don't have a church home, we want to help you find a family to connect with. You can email us, as always, at connect@faithpashtigo.com, or talk to us on a Sunday morning. But regardless, it's really important that we do this life together. And this is just supposed to be a help in that. And we hope that it has been helpful. We appreciate you taking the time to listen to us. And until next time, grace and peace.